over and over in our hearts and minds. That's what Satan uses. Satan uses, we said, all right, our memory verse. The premises for everything that Paul was trying to say in Ephesians. Revelations, the 12th chapter, verses around verse 9, what it talks about. This ought to be like the anthem for the church. Because if you don't know that scripture, then you don't know the struggle from day to day. And if you don't know the struggle from day to day, then we may have accepted what life has to offer, what Satan has to offer. Revelation 12, starting in verse 9, it says that what? All this mess started in heaven when Satan decided that he wanted to be above God. So he ended up from heaven to where? He ended the earth. He's in the earth. You see him first in the garden of where? Huh? The garden of Eden. You see him also when he questions God's creation. And that's you and me, mankind. He made them male and female. He made human beings in his image. And so Satan, no way is going to rule heaven. He was cast down to earth, and he's been deceiving men and women ever since. And that's his duty. So when you go to our verse to start off the day, it's going to be Numbers, the 13th chapter, starting in verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregations of the sons of Israel in the wilderness, Paran, Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went in the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless," this is where Satan sticks his head up. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and ever large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negeb, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." You got God's people talking and wanting to do the will of God, because why? Because God said, "You can do this," right? And then you got other people talking who Nan says and say, I don't know about this.
Doubting themselves.
Doubting themselves. Yeah. Now let me ask you something. I use that scripture to talk about what we're going to talk about today, and that's marriage. What that got to do with marriage? It's got everything to do with marriage, because everything the Word of God talks about got to do with His people. You remember now, all the people God is sending to possess the land is enemies of God. Right?
Yeah.
And if you're an enemy with God, you can't win. But if you're a soldier of God, all you got to do is what? Stay in the fight. Do what God asks you to do. That's the theory throughout the Bible. You see, those stories in the Bible are for the stories that we live in every day. So when it comes to marriage, the Bible said what? Let God put together, let no man set up. Wait a minute. Do we understand when we come before God, that's the vow that we take? We come in to possess this land. We come in to show this earth that God, the people, can accomplish what God would have them to do. That's in the Word of God. And so that which God made is holy can be holy. But apart from God's Word, it's not. You know why? Because emotions set in and all kinds of things set in. And by the time you a certain age, you know, who get to operate the thermostats get to be a negotiable item, huh? You know how many marriages break up over little stuff like that that we hold in our hearts and we hold on because she like this and he like that. It's the same way on a job, anything when you're dealing with people. You got to assess the situation and say, now wait a minute. Where's the Christian thing in all of this? How we talking this way, but we can't put it up against God's word. You see, they were in the garden, and everything was all right until they had a conversation with somebody that was totally and saying something totally didn't know how God speaks. You better watch that too. The man in the mirror will talk that way to you too. Because the man in the mirror sometimes is the man that's in the heart or the woman's in the heart. And our flesh get taken away and all of a sudden game is over with. We start to drop our own plan. Not only that, we start to head our own team around, right? We get mama involved. We get children involved. We sitting there talking our troubles to the mailman. I mean, what I'm saying is, when the Bible says, Proverbs says that when a man finds a wife, he's found a good thing. Well, if you're not looking through God's word, you could be looking at all the wrong places, huh? That's a country western song, looking for love in all the wrong places. He's singing that sitting down at the bar. Yeah, you're right. You're in the wrong place, brother, if you're looking for a bride. And yeah. I said that to say this. Sometimes we have to hit the reset button. We have to come to compromise and understanding and know what the fight is. We have to know that God created man and woman, and he did it for the purpose of him filling this earth, right? Until Adam and Eve spoke and had a conversation with the devil, that process was going pretty good. But afterwards, what? Their children come along, and the next thing you see what? Cain and Abel. Some of that crazy talk that's going on with Adam and Eve then spilled over to the children. And guess what? It spilled over to the grandchildren. And it then reached Franklin.
Yeah.
Because all men come from Adam and Eve.
Yes.
The The question is how we get back to the God's word. How do we get back to God's word concerning marriage and what God would have it to be? How do we submit one to another? And boy, you know, I want to not turn this on but we're going to listen to the brother. We hope we got enough time to talk some more. I want to set your mindset of what the Bible is saying in reference to man and woman and marriage.
Christ loves his people, the church. But what does that look like? According to Paul, at the end of Ephesians 5, it looks like a marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Nathan Guy is the president of Mars Hill Bible School in Florence, Alabama, and he is an adjunct professor of theology at Heritage Christian University. And in this lesson, he helps us think about the love of Christ as displayed in a marriage.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. With his voice, he brought forth the vegetation, and in his wisdom, he made all the animal creatures that we share life with. And in his love, he made humanity. When it came time to make beings on earth that would house his very image and likeness, he made humans. The word in Genesis 1:26 there for man is not male. It means human. The old King James brings this out the best when it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." It might seem like an odd use of the English language to go so quickly from the singular to the plural. But I think what the translators are trying to show is that God chose for his image to be born on earth, and he conferred his image in humanity, male and female. The male and the female both show the image and the likeness of God in the same, similar, and different ways. And that's why God blesses marriage and sanctifies it. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, which says, "A man is to leave his father and mother to be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." But he adds, "Now this is a mystery." The word mystery in Paul does not mean something weird or strange. It means a secret, so far unrevealed, that carries with it, underneath it, a more powerful story, a divine story, that what you see, what you're talking about, is actually just on the surface. The two are joined and they become one flesh. Well, that's true metaphorically. Two people, husband and wife, when they come together, they become one flesh by becoming one family, sharing one name, representing one new unit. It's also true literally in many cases, when the two, as a result of their union, have a child, they literally infuse their togetherness into one new flesh. It's a beautiful image, and if you'll allow me to wax poetic, it's as if two halves are brought together so the fullness of God can be seen. Throughout Scripture, we have this imagery to suggest that the fullness of God is best seen when we come together in community, producing fruit to the glory of God. Paul has already prayed in Ephesians that perhaps with all the saints, you and I may come to know the height and the depth and the width of God's love that surpasses anyone's ability to fathom. It's in the worshiping community, right there with all the saints, that the fullness of God's love is expressed in tangible, fruitful ways. When we worship together, producing the fruit of our lips, our worship becomes an expression of our hearts, and the light that is produced shines before others who witness the power of our love and give glory to God. The mirror of that powerful truth is seen in marriage. Children see the likeness of God in the fullness of their parents, and parents see the fruitful result of the image and likeness of God resulting from the union of humanity. Now, if human is the first biblical image or portrait of divine likeness on earth, marriage is the first biblical portrait of community. That's why in God's good world, remember Genesis 1, his world is three times good, three times blessed. In God's good world, there's only one thing that's pronounced not good, that any one person should be alone. You know, portraits are never complete, and metaphors always break down. If you're an unmarried man, or a single mother, a widowed believer, a person without living parents, the good news is for you and for all that are far off, the fullness of God is within you and available to you and among you. The gift of singleness is celebrated in the Gospels, in 1 Corinthians, in the early church. The willingness to forsake family for the sake of the gospel is actually talked about in the words of our Savior. I don't want you to hear anything that deprives you of the powerful message of God's fullness if you fall into one of those categories, because by His Spirit, He is fully present in everyone in whom His Spirit dwells. But models in society and in the church are placed there by God to serve as an ever-present reminder of faithful truths. And in the joys and experiences of sacred marriage, the fullness of God is on display. You see, your marriage is a copy of a deeper truth. Nathan and Katie joined together, that's just a surface image. The deeper reality is Christ and the church. And that's Paul's major reason for introducing marriage into Ephesians 5. The book is about God. Just take a look at chapter 1. You'll see that the subject heading for every paragraph is God. It turns out God is the subject heading for every paragraph of your life story. The story is always about God. And so when it comes to parenting, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, parenting is a display of the glory of God. When it comes to working for others, work is a display of the glory of God. And Paul challenges us that when it comes to marriage, we should see our marriage as a witness to the ongoing relationship between Christ and the church. By the time you get to the marriage section of Ephesians 5, the language of worship in community is already in full bloom. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says at the end of verse 18. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Giving thanks always and in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. You know, many people have pointed out the numerous one another passages in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another. And here we already have two of those images. speaking to, singing to one another, and submitting yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. How many problems in our world arise because of a change in our language from we to me? It's the beginning of that warring inclination that pits me against you. But when we live life together, love together, serve together, side by side, praying with and for one another, that's the path to healing and joy. My friend and roommate, Jeremy Barrier, once used a vivid illustration that I heard when he was just a teenager. Suppose that you were on a cruise ship out in the Tempest Sea, when suddenly someone fell off the ship. We would plead, we would beg, we would throw things, we'd do all we can to try to get them back on board, but if tragedy were to strike, and they were to be lost at sea, we would mourn, but we'd return home and life would go on. But suppose now that everyone aboard that vessel were tied together, and someone fell off the edge. Our togetherness would save that person's life, or there would be no future for any of us. Together. A word that's needed in our world now more than ever. And the constant, perennial fight to determine the pecking order in society should never be seen in the community of Christ. You know the rules that the Gentiles live by, said our Lord and Savior. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Do you remember the example, the chief example that follows that sentence? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What's another way to say that? Submitting yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. Now I want you to circle that word submit there in verse 21. It's important because it doesn't appear in verse 22. Oh, I know you're looking at your Bible right now and you're thinking I must not be reading carefully enough. And no, I'm not making a strange claim about Bible translations. It's not a mistake. It's a helpful extension. You see, verse 24 is going to reiterate the basic point that wives should submit to their husbands. But the word doesn't actually appear in verse 22 at all in the Greek. In verse 21, Paul calls upon all Christians, to live lives of mutual submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And to begin his first illustration, in verse 22, Paul continues in the Greek with this phrase, wives to husbands, as to the Lord. There's no doubt that Paul wishes for wives to be submissive to their husbands. In fact, he paints with a very broad brush just a few verses later. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But this flows out of this basic argument in verse 21, that in doing so, she puts on display the reverence for Christ that all Christians are called to show and to model. I've seen a lot of work on this phrase, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. That's true, but I wonder if we husbands are ready for what this means, especially in the light of the command in verse 21. Husbands, if you don't think that the command in verse 21 of mutual submission applies to you, try this on for size. Husbands, love your wives as Christ love the church. Can we stop right there? Christian love is not rooted in the emotions, even though I do hope that your marriage is full of that too. Christian love is rooted in the will. Look at any passage in the New Testament about God's love and see what follows. Is it an emotion or is it the will? I once heard Keith Parker tell about a kid in his youth group who said, love is a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you've never felt before. Keith thought for a second and said, back into an electric fence, you'll feel a feeling you've never felt before, but that ain't love. No. Christian love is rooted in the will, for God so loved the world that he gave. This is why John in 1 John says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The call to love your wives is a call to submit your interests to her needs. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If somebody is going to suffer, let it be me, said Christ. If one of you is called to lose so the other may gain, let it be me, said Christ. If sacrifice is called for, let it be me, said Christ. We have leadership so backwards. Some people think that leadership is found in taking pride of place and then demanding that others go where we point. And if you don't go where we point, you're not following the lead. That's so wrong. Wives, says Paul, submit yourselves to your husbands. Well, how am I supposed to do that? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, husbands, die for your wives. That's how. Husbands, follow Christ in going first. Do the sacrifice. Do the service. Do the honoring and serving and loving. Give yourself up for them. Is there a better definition of submission than that? And wives, follow that lead. Togetherness seems hard, but it seems easier to do if everyone is playing the same game. It's easy to give in to someone who's giving in to you. But this is where leadership modeled after Christ gets so much more profound. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, next verse, to make her holy. Did you notice it didn't say because she was holy? The command is to sacrifice to bring about the kind of lifestyle response in others that so many of us want to see first. Before we do the sacrificing. That's not the model. Christ gave himself up for her to make her holy, so that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Men, how do you see your wives? I wonder how many parents, when their children point out a gray hair, say to them, well, you know who gave them to me, right? You know, men, husbands who point out the flaws or the imperfections in their wives not only are acting in a way far beneath their calling as Christians, it's also an act of ignorance. If there are wrinkles, who do you think gave them to her? You know, it would be a very difficult mental exercise to think through how often wives loving us as husbands has been less than an easy task. If you read through this section, you'll quickly realize that more time is given to the role of husband than is given to the role of the wife. But that's fitting, isn't it? The call to love one another, to serve one another, to give to one another is the basic commandment. And just as Christ did for the church, Husbands, you go first. That's what leadership is all about. And in your marriage, seek to reflect the glory of God, or what is a marriage for? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Hear the words of the Lord.
Did I hear the church say amen? All right, brother. Y'all ready to give up that